I am going to finish out Bill's series on Matthew. You know, you guys have been, probably some of y'all have been about 2 years in it. We don't want to cut it off with a chapter and a half to go. So we are going to finish out the Matthew series, and then we'll see where we go from there. Which is good, because I love studying the Gospels. I love studying the life of Christ, and so it fell right into my wheelhouse here. And so tonight, we're going to take a look at about 10 verses in Matthew. I know you guys finished up a couple weeks ago with Barabbas and that whole interesting dynamic of what's going on. And this week, we're going to kind of pick up with, you know, fast forward into the Passion of the Christ, and fast forward into the crucifixion and the events that lead up to that. And so I guess the message tonight is twofold, two things that I want to do for you. One is, on a very basic level, I want to kind of take you there. I want you to kind of use your sanctified imaginations tonight and try to put yourselves in Jerusalem, you know, to see what this is. And so I've got a lot of pictures tonight, got a lot of those kind of things to kind of give you perspective, so you might be able to piece together this story a little bit on a historical level. And then number two, I want you to consider this King of the Jews. You know, because when Jesus was born, there was some guy walking around calling himself the King of the Jews. His name was Herod the Great. Mark Antony gave him that title. It was not because he was actually the King of the Jews, but that's what was going on. The Herods ran things. They weren't even Jews, for heaven's sake. And now we have the true King of the Jews. And we're going to see right here in this chapter where Jesus is mocked with a crown of thorns. And little did they know that they were crowning the one true king. Those are the two sides I want you to get here, is kind of a picture of what's going on in Jerusalem at that moment. And number two, let's look at the glory of Christ and what he did for us on the cross that day. So as we approach that cross, and I know you've probably hit this numerous times throughout Matthew, but I want to go back to Isaiah 52 and 53 to get us a picture of this Messiah. And I know, as Pastor Sean says many times, if you're not familiar with this text, you need to read this text fairly regularly. I mean, this is vital to our understanding of who Christ is and what he did and what he came for. Did you know, by the way, rabbit trail as we start, that if you go to a Jewish synagogue where they have scriptural readings every week, right? You know, Jewish synagogues are basically a lot like the Catholic Church has, a liturgy where you read a certain scripture on that Sabbath every year. And it's a rotation that goes all the way through. Well, did you know, in Jewish synagogues, when they read through, they have a Torah reading and they have a Shoh Torah reading. So one reading from the Torah and one reading from somewhere else, the prophets or whatever, or the writings. And when they read through the prophet Isaiah, you can go look it up. It'll shock you when you see it. But look it up. And the liturgy they have, they wouldn't call it a liturgy, but they stop at Isaiah 52:12 and pick up at Isaiah 54. They don't read Isaiah 53, because if Jews read Isaiah 53, they might just believe that Jesus is the Christ, right? They don't read it. It's an interesting little conspiracy theory they've got going on. Why would you leave out a whole chapter that's that important? But they don't read it. So we can read it tonight, and we can see our Savior in these verses. Chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage, his face was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Chapter 53. Who hath believed our report? Who would believe such a story? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He had no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We're going to see that tonight. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Again, we'll see that tonight. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word in this amazing chapter of Scripture, and we see it come to life here in the Gospel of Matthew. Be with our study tonight. May you get the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here's our outline. I really want to take it kind of verse by verse, the first section, and then we're going to kind of hit one verse at a time, and I want you to look at what your king went through for you. Consider what he went through for you. He's going to be mocked. He's going to carry his cross. He's going to come to Calvary. He's not going to accept relief. He's not going to try to get out of what was put before him. He's going to fulfill Scripture all the while. He's going to hang on that cross, and his glory is going to be proclaimed. His name is going to be proclaimed in his suffering. So let's start in Matthew chapter 27 and read our primary text for tonight. Matthew 27, starting in verse 27. This is right after Barabbas has been chosen by the people over Christ. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head is accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Okay. So number one, the king is mocked by Roman soldiers. This isn't the first time he was mocked. He was beaten around by Jewish soldiers as well after he was taken to the house of Annas. But I just wanted to give you kind of a picture here. This is like the best picture of Jerusalem I found. I use it a lot. But you can kind of see this. This is the city of Jerusalem. Now, all these walls were not there during Jesus' time. If you see my red line there, that's the modern city walls. Okay, those are late. That's what, if you go to Jerusalem today, those are the walls that you will see, which is ironic because the city of David is actually outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And so they've done the lines wrong, but they were Muslim, so you expect them to do it wrong. This out here was not within the city. You can see a wall going right here. Everybody see that wall? That is the wall that was there in Christ's day. Okay, so here's the wall, and it goes around here down the city of David. So that is the first century Jerusalem. Everybody seeing that? Okay. Here is a shot from the west. That's the Temple Mount. Okay. And I want you to notice this building down here, which is Herod's palace. Okay. This is where the trial is taking place. Okay. Now, there are some that may argue that it's up here. That is the Fortress Antonia. And if you go to Jerusalem today and you follow those Catholic Stations of the Cross, that's where they'll tell you it took place. I would argue that it took place down here at Herod's palace. Okay, the reason why, I think I've mentioned this before on a Sunday night, but if you were Pontius Pilate and you were the governor of this whole province and you were kind of the big deal and you were coming down to Jerusalem for Passover, for the festival, would you stay in the barracks with all the soldiers or would you stay in the palace? you'd stay in the palace, you know? And so he's right there in that. This is where it's taking place, that trial. Okay, there's an overhead view of the palace. You can kind of see it. This was Herod's palace right here. And this is probably where a lot of this examination took place between Pilate and Jesus. Okay, those are fortifications on the north side of the palace. So it's not like the palace is unguarded. Okay? Herod knew all the attacks on Jerusalem would come from the north, and so that's where the fortifications are. So it's a heavily armed area, so don't think he's just in some luxury palace with, you know, he's vulnerable to stuff. It's heavily fortified, so he could have definitely stayed there. Okay? Now, this is my wonderful camera work, so forgive the lack of clarity here. But this is outside that wall. So remember what I just showed you right here? This picture I'm going to show you is right here. Okay? And for a long time, they thought that the trial took place up there at the fortress. And then they had some field dirt over here on the side of the wall in Jerusalem. And the nation of Israel went to basically just clean it up. They went to dig this place out and clear out some room because it was just kind of unsightly. And they uncovered this area outside the wall, which is a huge area of bedrock, a big flat area out here. They found steps. They found a platform. They found a judgment seat up there. They found all this stuff right outside of Herod's palace gate, which is exactly where I think and most scholars are coming around to this, that this is where the trial would have taken place. If you remember, it takes place in what they call the Gabbatha, or the pavement. We need a lot of rock outside, and this is probably where it took place. So if you see that area right there, I'm going to zoom in on it in a second, but these are steps, okay, leading up, and you can kind of see the remains of maybe what was once a platform up there. Okay. There's a close-up of it. So there's your steps. And that right there is the Bema seat. Okay. That's where the governor would have sat. You've heard of the Bema seat judgment, right? That's where the governor would have sat and made his judgments about what was going on. There was a large flat area here. People could have gathered there and listened to proclamations from the governor. Okay, and there's some guy sitting on the Bema seat right there. That would be me sitting on the Bema seat. That's kind of cool. And you can't really see me. I'm wearing a Berean shirt, so I'm representing in Jerusalem. All right, so let's get back to what's going on when he's being mocked. So that's what's going on. It's happening on the west side of the city. Roman soldiers in Jerusalem were infamous for playing cruel games with condemned prisoners, which is pretty sick and twisted when you think about it. But that's what they would do. They would, particularly insurrectionists, they would dress them up in costumes. They would kind of play a live chess game with them. They'd move them around. That's exactly what's happening with Jesus, with the crown of thorns and the mocking robe, and you know, they're making him look like a cartoonish sort of king. And their actions spoke louder than they knew, because the one they're dressing up as a king is actually the king. It's not some cheap little insurrectionist. So in a cruel little twist there, that they are actually naming the king when he is the king. Okay, there's a shot of them mocking him there in one of the movie productions that we've got. Crown of thorns is pressed into his scalp. Now remember, he's already been beaten. He's already been flogged. He's already been scourged. He's in rough shape by the time we get to this point. And there would be a lot of bleeding already on the scalp, because if anybody's ever busted their head open, you find it very hard to stop it bleeding. You know, I've done it quite a few times. So it's a long fall from up here, and it busts open many times. But it's hard to get bleeding to stop, because the blood vessels are so close to the skin. And so this would have caused even more and more bleeding than he already had. After mocking him and striking him in the face, the soldiers take a stick from his hand, strike him across the head, driving the thorns even deeper into his scalp. I mean, you know, if you're not considering the physical pain that he went through, you're missing a piece of this. Now, the spiritual pain that he goes through is infinitely greater. But the physical pain that he went through for us is quite striking here. And so don't let it just slide by, because we watch a lot of movies with stuff that seems just this bad. This was a rough, rough time. The robe is then torn from his back. He's already been ripped up on his back. And, you know, you've ever put a shirt on or something when you've got a wound, and it kind of sticks to that. So even more pain when they're taking the robe off of him, causing more bleeding. Then he carries his cross, okay? So he's going to carry his cross. Now, the way this thing went was, the way it should have gone is, usually if somebody was sentenced to a capital punishment, if somebody was sentenced to death, if somebody was sentenced to crucifixion, then there was supposed to be a waiting period. There was supposed to be a period in between 24 to 48 hours between the conviction and the crucifixion, because if anybody had any information to clear the prisoner, There was supposed to be an opportunity to be given so that that could happen, so that witnesses could come forward and say, he's not guilty, let's take another look at it. They wanted to be careful about, you know, crucifixion is pretty brutal. And that doesn't happen here. This is just a miscarriage of justice all the way around, and it happens right away. So he gets the cross, and he's going to carry it out to Golgotha. There's a lot of speculation on the route that he takes, but it probably would have at least gone through part of the city, because that's part of the shame, that's part of the humiliation. They wanted that public aspect of it. Okay, so 32 says, and they came out, and they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear his cross. And so it was customary for the condemned man to carry his own cross. So when, I'll cite some verses here in a second, but so when Jesus told the disciples to pick up your cross and follow me, that you're going to have to carry your cross daily, this is the reference he's making. He's making a reference to crucifixion. This would be like, you know, you're going to have to die. You're going to have to die a painful death. You're going to have to do these things to follow me. And they would have known what he was talking about. So it was customary for the condemned man to carry his cross from the flogging post to the site of the crucifixion outside the city walls. It's a straight shot. It's about a third of a mile. That's assuming he goes straight there. We don't know the route that he took. Usually, the person being crucified was naked, unless there was some local custom that prohibited that. So add to the humiliation, add to the degradation of what was going on. And I know we get these pictures all the time, okay, of them carrying the cross. He probably didn't carry the whole cross like that. That's like 300 pounds. Okay? It's just unrealistic to think that he would carry that. Even with two guys, you know, they wouldn't have given him the cross. It works for our pictures and, you know, the stations of the cross and all that, but he probably wouldn't have carried the whole thing. But he would have been carrying the crossbar, which, let me get back to my slide, which was between 75 and 125 pounds itself. So we're not talking lightweight here. And they would have had him secured to the cross with both arms by ropes. Okay, so now put 75, 100 pounds on your back and try to walk in the condition that he was in. Now you know why he needed help. You know why he needed somebody to get up under his arm and help him walk, because they were usually tied to the crossbar. Okay, and Jesus knew of the cross. Okay, Matthew 10, he said, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Matthew 16, 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That is a very pointed reference of what is eventually going to happen to him. I mean, we know Jesus knew that the cross was the way, right? He references when the Son of Man is lifted up, when you see me lifted up, right? He knew this in the course of the Gospels, and yet the disciples can't grab it, right? It is so offensive to the disciples to believe that he's going to die, and yet Jesus has a very firm idea of what's supposed to happen and what's going to happen here. Okay, so who is this Simon? Who is this guy that helps carry the cross? Well, Cyrene was a region in North Africa. It's in the region where Ethiopia is. Okay, so we're talking an African man, an African Jew that is helping him carry this cross. He's probably a Jew that had traveled in for Passover, because if you were a devout Jew, you traveled from all over and you came into Jerusalem for the Passover, because that was Jewish law. That was what you did. You showed up for the festivals. And so the question that you have here when you're reading is, well, why does Matthew identify this guy? Why would he put Simon's name in here? Why would you put somebody's name in an account? If I just name a guy and I say Simon of Cyrene, well, Cyrene's a big place, and there's a lot of people in Jerusalem. And we talked about there. You can put 200. You can put a quarter of a million people on the Temple Mount at Passover time. I mean, we're talking hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of people in the city. Why do we name him? Well, I would say you name somebody because his name means something. He's a somebody. You know, a lot of times it'll say he healed the blind man, but then other times it'll say he healed Bartimaeus. Sometimes we get names. Well, why do we get names? Because they must be important. They must be somewhere. And there is one interesting thing that happens here, because I think it's pretty clear that Simon is probably known to the church. And if we look at Acts 13:1, it says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So remember Antioch? Remember, Antioch was a diverse worship community. And you had Jews from all over the place. And Simeon and Simon are the same name. Okay? It's the same name. It's just a different way you'll find it. And you'll hear Simon Peter is referred to as Simeon too at times. So it's the same guy. And we establish that he's Simon the Cyrene, which again means he's African, which means he's from the Ethiopian region. And look at what they call him here. Simeon that was called Niger. Anybody speak French? What does Niger mean? It's close to meaning black, right? So they're saying that's Simon who was black. That's his nickname. That's how they differentiate him from the other Simons. He's the Simon from Africa. And so we've got Simon of Cyrene in Matthew 27 helping Jesus carry the cross, and we've got a Simon from Africa in Acts 13 that's helping at the church at Antioch. I think there's a very good chance it's the same guy. And if Matthew's writing early, which I believe he was, then Simeon would have been, you know, you put his name down there and they go, I know that guy. I've met that guy at Antioch. You know, he got saved after this. You know, I think that's what's going on. So now he comes to Calvary, okay, to Golgotha. He carries the cross and he arrives at the execution station. Okay, when they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull. Now we got some more pictures. Golgotha is right here. Okay? Inside the modern city walls, outside the walls during Jesus' day. Right outside. There's a gate right here. The Ginneth Gate is right here, and Golgotha is right there. And I'll come back to that, why that's important in a minute. Okay, here's a kind of an artist rendering. There's Golgotha right there. There's the gate right there. You can see the Temple Mount. And this is the Central Valley. So pilgrims coming from the north could have walked right down this road. They would have walked right by Golgotha. Again, why that's important will become in a second. Now, the reason why we can't get a good look at Golgotha today is because that's sitting on top of it. That's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Okay? The early Catholic Church didn't do us any favors by building churches on top of holy sites because you can't get to them anymore. You can't really dig underneath that whole thing. But the fact that churches are there so early, it does speak to the tradition that the early believers believed that to be the spot. So it's good and bad all at the same time. Okay? And technically, Golgotha, if you can see right there, that's glass. You can see the rocks in there. You see that? That's supposed to be the rock where the cross was. And this gaudy monstrosity is sitting on top of it. Okay? So you go into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and it's really off-putting because there's a lot of incense and there's a lot of chanting and there's a lot of stuff going on, a lot of rosaries, a lot of that kind of stuff, and the gaudiest golden things you've ever seen. I mean, it is ornate when you go in there, and you can crawl in this little spot right here underneath the altar. This is called the altar of the crucifixion, and you can crawl in there and put your hand down in this little hole, and you can allegedly touch the hole where the cross was set up. That's what they say. So people go in there, and they get on their knees, and they crawl in there, and they put their hands in there, and they pray at this altar. Okay, so that's where the traditional idea is, but it's the church is sitting on top. There you can kind of see the superimposition there. That's where the cross is. Church sits right on top of it. Okay, this is where maybe the tomb might have been. Again, the church is right on top of that. They've got a little separate room where they say the tomb was. So there you go. Okay, now there is a second location that people think that Golgotha might have been. And it's way up here up north. It's about right in this area right here. Okay? And it's called Gordon's Calvary. And this is where it is. And there's a bus station down here. And the Garden Tomb is right over here. But can you see why this archaeologist, Gordon, thought this might have been Golgotha? Because Golgotha is called the place of the skull. And can you see that? It looks like a skull, so he says that might have been it. It's a hillside, it's a hilltop, and all that. Okay, I'll tell you why I don't think that's the case. Let me do that now. Why I don't think that's the case is because it's way far up north. Okay, it's way up here, and I'll talk about it in a second. But one of the things you want as a Roman when you crucify people is you want people to see it. You want as many people to see it as possible. Because the whole point of the crucifixion is this is what happens to you when you rebel against Rome. This is what we do to insurrectionists. So where would they put execution sites? They put them outside of major gates so that everybody coming into the city would see it. So you might be able to avoid it if you just put your head down, but at the same time, you're probably still hearing screams of pain. You're probably still hearing taunts. You're probably still hearing all that. There's no way to avoid it. And so the reason why I don't think Gordon's Calvary works, I got horses riding in here, works, is because it's way up on top of a hill. You know, all these movies always put them way up on top of these mountains and stuff. That's not at all what it would have looked like. It would have been much lower than that. And it's not public enough. It's not on a main road. You know, I don't want to go execute him where nobody sees it. That doesn't work. We want to execute him where, and the reason they do that is because they found the garden tomb up there and they think the tomb works, but the tomb doesn't even work because it's the wrong time period, which is a whole nother rabbit trail. But that's why they do it, but it doesn't work for the traffic side of things. And I'll talk more about crucifixion in a second. Okay. Get by the player's soul. Now, he does not accept relief. There's a subtle little thing that happens here in verse 34. They gave Jesus vinegar and to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Now, I think if you watch The Passion of the Christ, they paint this as like they're trying to like, they give him something disgusting and he spits it out. I don't think that's what's going on. I think what's going on, there's a couple different references with this, and some think that this could have been A, something that numbed the pain. It was a narcotic. It was, if you've ever seen Braveheart, it's what the queen tries to give to William Wallace the night before his execution so he doesn't feel as much pain. That I think it's a good-hearted thing, and I have a quote for you in a second. The other thing is some people think it was maybe laced with some sort of poison, and it might actually kill you quicker on the cross. And so in either case, they're trying to lessen the suffering of whoever's going to the cross. And when he tastes it, I'm not taking that. So he refuses the narcotic. He refuses the anesthetic. He refuses the thing that's going to take away some of the physical pain that he's going to have. Okay? And I think that's important. You know, I mean, what if he's still going to die, what's the big deal? He could take some narcotics and not feel as much. And yet he knew that he was supposed to feel everything that was going to happen up there. And there's even more going on there to that, right? Why does he not accept the wine? Well, we read it just at the beginning of the service. Isaiah 53:7 says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He wasn't here to get out of it. He wasn't trying to get out of this execution. He is not guilty. He is absolutely innocent. Pilate says it four times, tries to let him go. He says it five times that he found no fault in him. Pilate wants to move heaven and earth. I'll talk about Pilate in a little while. Okay, Pilate's my buddy. I hate the negative thing on Pilate. I don't think he's all bad. But he knew this had to happen. And all he would have had to do was, look, I've got witnesses. I can get them in here and tell you that I haven't done any of the things that they're saying about me. Well, what does he do? He keeps his mouth closed. He never speaks in the trial. And he walks up and he never takes anything that could lessen what was going to happen. Okay, all he has to do is say, I'm not that guy. And Pilate can let him go. I mean, remember, are you the king of the Jews? Well, why are you asking me that? He's asking Pilate a heart question when all he has to say is, no, I'm not king of the Jews. All right, then why are you here? Get him out of here. But he doesn't do that. You know, that's a whole other thing. So he opens not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and his sheep before his shears is done, so he opens not his mouth. Then Matthew 26:42, in the previous chapter, he went away again the second time, and this is two times he's prayed this in the garden, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. He is going to drink the whole cup. The cup has been laid before him, and he is to drink the cup. He's not to sip the cup. He's not to share the cup. He is to drink the cup. And he doesn't want to. Jesus is terrified the night before the crucifixion. If there's any way, Father, to get this to pass away, please let it be done. But if not, then I'll drink the whole cup. What does he tell Peter after Peter lops off our guy's ear? You know, he speaks of the cup again, doesn't he? You know, he is very aware of the cup that is laid before him that he has to drink. John Shepherd in Christ of the Gospel says he preferred to drink the bitter dregs of the cup which his Father had given him and remain in full possession of all his powers through it all. Remember, he's going to say seven things on the cross, and he needs to be in full mental faculties to say all that stuff. The narcotics, prepared possibly by the charitable hands of the women of Jerusalem, were to alleviate the sufferings of the victims of this horrible death by deadening the senses. Jesus would not receive them, though offered repeatedly, and by humane hearts. Okay. And then we get some fulfillment of Scripture. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. That is from Psalm 22. That is Psalm 22:18. Okay? As we cover the next few weeks, you might want to read Psalm 22 once a week, because Jesus is going to reference Psalm 22 several times on the cross. Several times on the cross. Okay? And so it's not the last time he's going to reference it here, or that the stories, or Matthew's going to reference it, and it speaks volumes concerning the death of the Messiah. So put Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 on your reading list this week and see what's happening right there, because it's an amazing picture of the Word of God telling you exactly what Messiah is going to be. Okay, so I want to talk about this real quick. Roman crucifixion necessitated three things. Okay, three things, and I talked about one already, and that's that it needed to be public. People need to see this. Okay? It has to be in a public place. It has to discourage people. It normally, Jesus is the exception because he's only up there for a number of hours. Normally, crucifixion could take days, possibly up to 3 or 4 days even. You know, I mean, you talk about, because not everybody is as beaten as severely as Jesus was before they're put on the cross. The whole point of the cross is a perfection of horrible death. I'm going to make people suffer so horribly that nobody will ever raise their hand against Rome. It's going to be so awful that nobody will ever raise their hand against Rome. And we got to make that very public. And we might leave the body hanging up there for a while so people can see it. You know, the thing that complicates it here is the Passover, right? That's the Sabbath. That's what's going to complicate the issue. But normally, the Romans are in no hurry to get you down. That's why they didn't always use nails. Sometimes they would just tie them to the cross. No blood loss or anything like that, but you still can't breathe. You still have to lift yourself up. So it has to be public. And again, this is from the Passion of the Christ, and we got them up here in the mountains somewhere. You know, it's way too far away. It would have been much more public than that. Okay. Number two, it needed to be lingering. It needed to take a while. And that you wanted to watch people suffer. That's what Rome wanted. They wanted people to die slowly. This was not a firing squad. That's not the goal here. The goal is not killing the seditionist. The goal is stopping sedition. Okay? This guy is just an instrument, an illustration for what is going to happen if you raise up against Rome. Crucifixion was widely practiced by the Romans, and the early Jewish historian Josephus mentions thousands of people crucified in first century Palestine, mostly during rebellions against Rome. He lays out all these different things where they were crucifying hundreds of people in a day. Up to 600 people in a day would be crucified. That's how many people were on the roadsides on crosses. Okay? And I imagine that would discourage about any rebellion you want to start rolling with. There are stories of Roman soldiers cruelly playing with different postures for crucified victims through the use of nails and a crossbar appear to have been common. So normally that's what it looked like. But again, the Romans would do cruel and twisted things to the victims to, again, inflict more pain, to make it more lingering. They found I think I've got it on my next slide. Yeah, the archaeological remains of a crucified body found in an ossuary near Jerusalem and dating from the time of Christ indicate that the nails were tapered iron spikes approximately 5 to 7 inches long with a square shaft 3/8 of an inch across. Okay, so just picture that. Okay, that now, normally, it's really hard to find this stuff because they reused the nails. They didn't bury people with nails. That's a resource. Take them out and use them again. But they found a heel bone with the nail driven through the heel bone, which means that guy that was crucified was probably not crucified the way we see Jesus many times with his feet on top of each other, but his feet on the outside of the cross and nailed from the sides. Okay? There's no good way to paint the picture of crucifixion, but they would try different things. They would put both hands above their head sometimes. They would put them out here. They would nail them. They would tie them. They would use nails on the feet. They would not use nails on the feet. There were a lot of different things that they did to increase the cruelty and the pain. Okay, so after both arms and legs were fixed to the crossbar, the patibulum and the victim together were lifted onto the stipe. So they would lift the whole crossbar up and put them down. You can imagine the jarring that would have happened during that lifting up. And again, Jesus predicted that whole thing, when I am lifted up. And the soldiers and civilian crowd often taunted and jeered the condemned man, and the soldiers customarily divided up his clothing among themselves. So just another example here of Christ and the Father being in total control is that the serpent in the wilderness, right? That's a type of Christ, right? When I'm lifted up, like the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus makes that connection himself. We're not having to jump at that. Jesus makes that connection. So when Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, it was a prefigure of what was going to happen to the Messiah 1,500 years later. Hey, does that not impress anybody? It impresses me. It's pretty cool. And so that all that stuff leads up to all that, and Jesus knew that he had to be lifted up. Well, in that case, he has to have Rome crucify him. Rome has to be the one that kills him, because if the Jews kill him, what are they going to do? They're going to stone him. Well, that's not being lifted up. That's not how he was supposed to die. And how does a man with no sin that's never committed any crime get the Roman Empire to crucify him? And it all comes together against all odds right here. Okay? And we'll talk more about that. Hebrews 12, 2 and 3 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you might not grow weary or faint-hearted. So if you're ever feeling like the world's against you, go back and read this. Go back and read what our Lord went through. You know, you can go back and read what Paul went through too, but go back and read what Jesus went through. You know, he's the one we're looking to as our example. He is the founder, the perfecter, the pioneer of our faith. Okay? And so the king hangs on the cross. And sitting down, they watched him there. Now this is, you know, kind of a simple little statement there. The centurions, the ones that brought him to the cross, sat down and watched him. And the third thing that goes down with the Roman crucifixion is it needed to result in certifiable death. Well, you're thinking, well, duh. Of course it had to kill him. Well, let me flesh this out a little bit so you understand what I mean here. Stoning, for example, was a means of execution. It was not a foolproof means of execution, right? Just ask Paul, right? Yeah. You know, people survived stonings. Here's the point with Roman crucifixion. It had to be public, it had to be lingering, and it had to be certifiable that the person died. Why? Because they're trying to discourage, two things. They're trying to discourage sedition. There was never to be a story that circulated around the empire that somebody had come down off of a cross. If you went to the cross, you died on that cross. Okay? There was nothing else to be done, and you died on that cross. On the spiritual side of things, for us, that's important because Christ resurrected. Had he been stoned, just like Paul was outside of Lystra and Derbe, well, sometimes guys get back up and they go to the city. They were knocked out. They thought they were dead. They were, you know, they were mostly dead, like Wesley. You know, there's something like that going on. But on a cross, that didn't happen. That's why if anybody ever brings up the whole swoon theory for you, that he fainted and they thought he was almost dead, it's idiotic. It's ridiculous. It's ludicrous to think that somebody could have come off the cross. And another layer to add to that to tell you why is because if a man survived the cross, the entire detail assigned to the crucifixion were crucified themselves. So if he came down off the cross and he just breathed his last breath and died, they died too. Because he was to die on that cross. That's why they break the legs of the convicts. That's why they pierce his side, because he needs to be dead before we bring him down. Because if he's not, we're all going to die. That's how important it was for the centurions to make sure that he was dead. So anybody that tells you, well, maybe Christ wasn't dead when he came off the cross. No, he was absolutely dead. There's no way a Roman centurion would have taken a victim off the cross without making sure that they were dead. Okay? And finally, the king is proclaimed in his suffering. I love this part of the story. This titulus that they hang over Jesus' head. This was the common practice of the Romans. Set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Is that a Roman crime? I mean, what kind of death is he dying? He's dying the death of a seditionist. And you'll read this sometimes in different accounts, like Jesus died a seditionist. No, he did not. He died the death of a seditionist, but he did not die a seditionist. Pilate never pronounces guilt on him. He never pronounces guilt on him. And so what does Pilate write on the sign? This is Jesus, King of the Jews, not Jesus seditionist, not Jesus who dared to rebel against Rome. He writes, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And I think there's something there. Let me take my soapbox to talk about Pilate for 2 minutes, and then we'll be just about done. Again, Pilate tries to move heaven and earth to free Jesus. He says, he does four excuses. Remember, Jesus comes in, he says, well, ever since he's been in Galilee. What, Galilee? That's not my jurisdiction. Send him to Herod. Right. Herod can't get anything out of him because Jesus doesn't open his mouth. Just like Isaiah 53 says, they send him back to Herod, to Pilate. All right. Well, how about I give you Barabbas? You know, do you want the murderer or do you want Jesus? Give us Barabbas. All right. How about if I beat him within an inch of his life? Bring him back out. Behold the man, right? That's the picture right there. Behold your king. Is this guy really a threat to you? You see how awful he looks? This is the guy you want me to crucify? Crucify him, right? And then what does he do last? He comes out and says, I'm not doing it. I'm washing my hands. You crucify him. Four times he says, I find no fault in this man, Right? Five times he says it, four times he tries to get out of it, and they finally play the trump card and said, it'd be a shame if we called Caesar. Because there's two things a governor has to do in Judea. Make sure taxes are coming in and quell these insurrections. And if these guys are starting a riot, Caesar's not going to like it. And there's a whole backstory on Pilate there that goes along with that. But sure, Pilate sins by handing him over. Surely he does. I'm not minimizing that. He washes his hands and allows an innocent man to go to the cross. But he does that out of, I think, self-preservation and because he's at the end of his rope. I think he tries. You know, maybe we could say he could try a little bit harder, but I think that's what ends up happening there. So Pilate writes this on the titulus, and of course, we'll go to John just because this is cool to remember. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, because they got up to the cross and they're all excited, and they look up there and they say, Jesus, King of the Jews, in three languages, right? So everybody that's walking by can read it, okay? In every language, so we can make sure it says King of the Jews. So they run back down to Pilate and said, hey, can we change the sign? Can we change the sign? Don't write the King of the Jews. Say that he said he was King of the Jews. Make him out to be this pretender king. Make him to be a seditionist. And Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. I'm not changing it. That's what's going on. That's going to be the last marker of Jesus, King of the Jews. Now, does Pilate get saved? I hope so. I want to talk to him one day. I have more confidence in Pilate than I do in like Constantine. So I think Pilate, there's a tradition about this big in the church that he got saved. Because remember, his wife was very intrigued with Christ. And you know, his wife could have quite an influence on him. If you're married, you know how that is. and so I think that's probably maybe what happened there. Okay, I like to say I believe that with two or three fibers of my being that he's going to be there. So let me end with this quote from Farrar in The Life of Christ. And this is about Pilate. He says, with the passionate ill humor of the Roman governor, there probably blended a vein of seriousness. While he was delighted to revenge himself on his detested subjects by an act of public insolence, that's the chief priest, he probably meant or half meant to imply that this was in one sense the King of the Jews. The greatest, the noblest, the truest of his race, whom therefore his race had crucified. The king was not unworthy of his kingdom, but the kingdom of the king. The Jews felt the intensity of the scorn with which Pilate had treated them. It so completely poisoned their hour of triumph that they sent their chief priests in deputation, begging the governor to alter the obnoxious title. But Pilate's courage, which had oozed away so rapidly at the name of Caesar, had now revived. He was glad in any and every way to browbeat and thwart the men whose seditious clamor had forced him in the morning to act against his will. Okay? Pilate gets his little, you know, little moment of win over the chief priests. Okay? You may have forced this issue, but I'm not changing that. Okay? And I know that drives you crazy, and I'm not changing it. And I think maybe he believed it. Okay? After that talk think about the talk he has with Jesus in John 18. I think he might believe what Jesus was saying. Okay, so let's come back to the end here. Consider again the king we talked about here tonight. That the king was mocked for you. That the king carried his cross for you and for me. That the king went to Calvary for you and for me. That the king did not accept any relief, did not want to get out of one ounce of pain for you and for me. That he fulfilled scripture that had been thought of before the beginning of time for you and for me. That he hung on the cross for you and for me. And that it is our job, just like Pilate did, I think, to proclaim his name in the suffering that he did for you. He is the perfect sacrifice. And that's what we see right here. Now, we'll come back next week and we'll look at him on the cross and the behavior with the two malefactors that hang beside him. And that'll be really good theological conversation right there. But consider what your king did for you. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for today. Again, thank you for this time and just your awesome word, Lord, and for how it speaks to us still, and how it always speaks to us and how it always will. And how it just confirms the faith that we have, that it is not some empty faith, it is not some leap of faith, that we're not trusting in some man's idea, but that we're trusting in the Word of God and in your Son. And Lord, be with the prayer requests that were lifted up earlier today, that you would work in those situations and give us opportunities to glorify you this week, Lord. Give us divine appointments. Give us times to share what you mean to us and what you mean to the world. And Lord, just bless us and keep us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.